Welcome to another family Bible study. We are going along slowly in the book of Jeremiah, and it's not very happy because we're finding that it has to do with you and me. It has to do with the churches and congregations of our day. But so be it. It is the Word of God, and we want to listen carefully to what God has to say. Now let's go to Matthew 13, and we're going to patiently go through this and see what we can learn. But here he's talking about wheat and tares. Now we can immediately know that wheat in this context has to do with the those who are true believers. And the tares, we can quickly understand, are weeds that look so much like the wheat. They look so much like the wheat that it's virtually impossible to tell them, or tell the tare from the wheat, or the weed from the wheat. They look virtually identical, so identical that you have to wait until the harvest in order to separate them. And here God is telling us about a separation of the wheat and the tares. Now, the wheat, we know, are to be found where? Where are the true believers to be found? They're to be found in the local congregations. That is the purpose of the local congregation. It is to sow the seed of the gospel. And in this context, God also says that in one part of it, that the seed are the true believers. Because, you see, As we sow the seed of the gospel, it's already identified with the true believers, given the fact that the true believers were elected of God. They're an integral part of God's whole plan of salvation. But at the same time that God is sowing the seed, begin to show up as wheat in the local congregations, an enemy comes who is the devil. And he is, we read here, is also sowing seed. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now here is God speaking to the church at Corinth, maybe 30, 40 years after it had been founded, and using that occasion to speak to us, that is, to the local congregations that would spring up all through time. And he's talking about, in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11, false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And so here is Satan. On one hand, he can't stop that gospel from saving those who are to become saved. But what else can he do? What else can he do? He can come in like an angel of light. He is the father of lies. He's the master deceiver. And he can put into place in those local congregations ministers who are not saved. If someone is not saved, who is their allegiance really to? Is it to Christ? Or is it to Satan? What happens when we become saved? We read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, that we're translated out of the dominion of darkness, that is Satan's dominion, into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. So that means those who are not saved in the congregations are citizens of Satan's kingdom. We've never thought of it quite that way, I don't think. But suddenly we realize Satan is sowing the tares. He is placing into these local congregations where the true gospel is being proclaimed more or less faithfully, and which God is blessing in the lives of all the elect. But Amongst these, there will be those who are angels of light, ministers of righteousness, who are still citizens of Satan's dominion. And can the elders and the deacons, as they examine this one and examine that one for membership, can they know precisely and accurately, is this individual, is this minister they are calling to be their pastor, is this elder that they are appointing to be elder, or whoever it may be, can they know with utmost precision and accuracy that this is truly a child of God and not an angel, a messenger of righteousness working for Satan, who comes as an angel of light? You see the predicament? You see the problem? In other words, this was Satan's methodology of trying to conquer Christ, even though Christ had given him a death blow and guaranteed his utter destruction at the last day, and also bound him so that nothing could frustrate the salvation of the elect. But that did not mean that the local congregations had protection from him. Now I'll go back again to Revelation 2. We read verse 9. He's talking about the church in Smyrna. He says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. Hey, what is a true Jew? What is a true Jew according to biblical definition, New Testament biblical definition? Someone who has become saved. The true seed of Abraham are those who belong to the Lord Jesus. In any congregation, are there people who absolutely claim, I am saved, I'm a born-again child of God, and yet in actuality they may not be saved at all? Then they're saying they are Jews, but actually they are part of a synagogue of Satan. The word synagogue here, that is a word that is used constantly of the gathering place where the Jews met together, but it also can be translated an assembly or in a gathering. It's elsewhere in the Bible it's translated that way. And so we could translate that they are a part of an assembly of Satan. There's no statement here that these are outside. They are within the congregation. Now go down in verse to the church at Pergamos in verse 13. And we see a new meaning to that. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr. Now you see, that is a very, very provocative statement, because Christ rules in the church. Christ rules, and to take Satan's seat means that he's ruling. Well, the fact that he is able to come in with his people, over them he is ruling. And in that sense, he rules over them, even though Christ claims, I am the king of the church. I do rule over this congregation, and he does. It is Christ's church. It is the one that he has established. But within that church, there is a usurper, someone claiming the right to rule. And anyone that Satan can put within that congregation who is not saved, Satan rules over that individual. And as that congregation becomes more and more filled with people who are not saved, Satan is ruling more and more and more. Not a total rule, not a totally free rule, because remember, he is bound. As he rules in that sense in the congregation, there's no way that he can keep the true gospel or keep God from saving through his word those that he still plans to save. It is still the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now go down to to and if we doubt that this is happening, all we have to do is read verse 14, where it says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. In other words, there are those who are teaching false doctrines within that church. Who are they? Who are they paying homage to Christ? No, to Satan. In that sense, Satan is already ruling in that congregation. And that's why they also, in verse 15, have this business of the Nicolaitans. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. And so we see this church has got two counts against him. Those who are holding the doctrine of Balaam, that they're offering, they're holding wrong doctrines that is equivalent to sacrifice unto idols and spiritual fornication, and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. And so we see that, look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Why does he talk about Satan here? Because Satan is operating in these churches, and he's assaulting these churches. Now we get a little bit more sense of the statement that Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. And we always thought he was working out there in the world, down on the red light district where the prostitutes were and where the pimps and the drug addicts were. But he's not operating there. Yeah, he's operating there, of course. He operates all through the world. But where is his attack? It's where the true believers are, and they're right in the congregation. And God is saying this is where he's been working all through the church age. He's very active there. He is sowing his weeds there. And every time he can get a pastor or someone who becomes a member in full communion who is not saved and yet gives all the earmarks of having become saved, he's got a minister of righteousness that is of his false righteousness right there in the very assembly itself, in that congregation itself. And think how devastating that can be, how really devastating. Now, you know, sometimes we might ask, well, come on, this is unreal. Let me go back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Suddenly again, this Hebrews chapter 6 has a lot more meaning than than it's held in the past. We read in Hebrews chapter 6 where it's talking there about those who, in verse 4, Hebrews 6 verse 4, it's talking about those who were once enlightened, they have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Now, you read those phrases. And I can remember in my own pilgrimage of studying the Bible, years ago, I would look at this verse and look at this verse and look at this verse. What is God really talking about? Because every one of those phrases seemed to be talking about a true believer, someone who really knows the gospel. Because look what it says, they were once enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Doesn't that apply to a true believer? Doesn't it? Certainly, this is what ought to be the characteristic of every true believer. And yet, in this context, God assures us beyond question, he is not talking about true believers. And we know it for two big reasons. Number one, he says in verse 6 that they shall fall away. And the moment that we see that, we know that even though these characteristics apply to them in some sense, they are not true believers, because a true believer can't fall away. That's impossible. We've been given a brand new resurrected soul. We're eternally secure. There's no way we can fall away. And on top of that, when we look at verse 9, God explains as he's speaking these words, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we speak thus." In other words, he's not talking about those who have become saved. He is talking about ministers of righteousness who are serving their king, Satan, who comes as an angel of light. And there is such a counterfeit activity going on here that these individuals believe themselves, and anyone looking at them will look at them and say, they must be true believers. And now we can see what kind of warfare has been going on. You know, I've read the Psalms, and constantly I read Psalms where there are statements made about the enemy against Christ. And I've always pointed at that, or looked at that in connection with Satan's attempt to crucify Christ. But now I begin to understand that enemy has been fighting with Christ, warring with Christ all through the New Testament era. We've had all these local congregations, and we've blissfully thought, well, they are safe and secure. They are safe and secure. After all, Christ has established them. He's given the rules, and we're following as best we can the rules of the Bible. They are safe and secure. But now we can understand why a whole big denomination can go completely haywire and begin to be a denomination where they believe that the Bible is that they are the authority of the Bible, and they can begin to come up with all kinds of wrong ideas about Mary and about saints and about statues of Jesus and what have you. We can understand it. We can understand why a little congregation can begin slowly on to get interested in signs and wonders. Satan has his plants in every congregation. He has planted the tares there. And the protection that he has is, and this is like a detective story, you know, as we see all of this, he has a protection that is wonderful for two reasons. Number one, the first protection he has is that his plants, his seed that he sowed, look so close to the true seed that you can't separate them. You can't separate them from the true believers. Nobody is capable of going into any congregation at any time during the church age and going down through the membership of that church, starting with the pastor and the elders and the deacons and all right down through all the membership, and say, now look, on the authority that God gives me, I know this person is wheat. He's a true believer, no question. And I know that this one is a tare. He is a weed. And he is a plant here of Satan, and so on and so on. Nobody is capable of doing that. And now we see why they're not capable. That's why Hebrews 6, beginning verse 4, becomes so tremendously important, because that language of Hebrews 6, verse 4 to 6, is the language that absolutely should apply to every true believer. And yet God assures us that in that context of Hebrews 6, he also can be talking about those who can fall away and those who have not experienced salvation. In other words, they've been brought so close, they look so much like, and they remember they're tools of Satan, and Satan comes as an angel of light, and an angel of light, a messenger of light, means he, as the great counterfeiter, he looks just like the Lord Jesus. Ah, isn't that something to think about the local congregations with this in view, with this in view? And so we can't separate them. They can't be separated. Now we can understand why so many churches today aren't the least bit troubled about the fact that God has finished with the church age. What are they? What kind of people are in it? Hey, look at the church at Sardis. It was, again, only 25 or 35 years old. Already at that time, Satan had become so successful in that church that it was a dead church, and it only had a few believers within it. What did that mean? That meant that most of the members of that church were tares. The true believers were wheat already then. And that church was almost, well, it had been totaled out. God says it is a dead church, and it's God, Christ is done with that church. And if that could happen to the church at Sardis within 25 or 35 years, what security has any church that that can happen? It can happen to any local congregation. And so this is what we're beginning to learn from the parable of wheat and tares. We have, and now in our following lesson, we're going to look at the mechanism. And God has set up mechanism whereby at the end of the age, at the end of, right near the end of the world, there will be a separation of the wheat from the tares. He has set up mechanism to do that. But right now, we just want to lead into this and begin to understand how deadly serious the condition in the church really is. I can't remember ever and I've been a part of those local congregations all my life, ever being warned that Satan could work in this way. I've just have not learned that. But now, as I look at the Bible and begin to try to understand the parable of the wheat and tares, remember what it says? The devil has sowed these. The devil, he's been active. He's been active. And you can't separate him. You know, I said there was a second, protection for Satan. You know, Jesus put, and remember, Christ is the superintendent of all this. This is the way he has set it up. Now, why he set it up this way and not some other way, why he didn't bind Satan to the degree that he couldn't even be working in the churches to sow tares, I don't know. That's God's business, but we know that this is reality. This is the way God did. But remember, Jesus also said that if you would blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness. And so anybody that comes along and dares to say, well, you know, as I look at that church at Sardis, now this is God speaking here, it's a dead church, but suppose I'm looking at this local congregation here or there or the other place, and what I see, it doesn't sound like the gospel at all that I know about. There doesn't seem to, God doesn't appear to be operating. I believe that it already has become the citadel of Satan. And immediately they will be looking right back at you and say, you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit because you are saying the work of Christ is the work of Satan. And so virtually no pastors throughout the history of the New Testament church has ever dared to say that a church has come under the authority of Satan, that it is no longer Christ's church. They don't like the doctrines they hold, they don't agree altogether, but they'll never say it is of Satan. Why? Because they're scared to death they might blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But we can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit that way at all. And we'll talk about that in our next lesson.